I remember when I was young, my dad sharing with us a couple of life-changing events for him. When he was just a little guy, they lived in a remote part of southern Oregon, kind of out in the sticks. And when he was just a little guy, some relatives visited, and they brought with them a box of chocolate-covered cherries, and which was really exciting. He'd never seen these before. And he got to have one or two of them. And it was just, oh, he thought that was the most amazing thing in the world. Chocolate-covered cherries. Just absolutely fantastic. About a year later, they had a big dinner, the church did, and they set up the tables outside and had all these foods all spread out. I don't remember if he said what it was about, but it was this big dinner that they were having at the church. And so, you know, the kids, they're watching everything, they're playing everything, but he happened to see at the end of the table a bowl of chocolate-covered cherries.
Danger, danger.
When no one was looking, he grabbed a handful of them. And, you know, again, just a little guy. Grabbed a handful of them and ran around behind a tree and popped one in his mouth. Only they weren't chocolate-covered cherries.
Oh, no.
They were olives. And he had never seen an olive before. Can you imagine thinking you were putting a chocolate-covered cherry in your mouth and it actually turning out to be an olive?
Yikes.
He said it was years before he could eat olives because it just they turned his stomach because he kept remembering that first taste of it. It's like, oh my goodness. I remember one time I thought I was drinking milk and it ended up being buttermilk. And I was like, oh my goodness, what is this? Something's wrong with this milk. If you are expecting one thing and you get something else, it can really kind of throw you for a loop, can't it? That's true spiritually too. A lot of times we expect certain things to happen, or we expect them to happen in a certain timing, or we expect them to happen in a certain way, and when it doesn't, sometimes we're kind of like, hey, what is going on? This isn't the way it was supposed to be, is it? And we're going to see that happened even in biblical times. Sometimes people weren't quite sure about how things were supposed to be. We're going to see that in our story this morning. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're back in Matthew now for a while. We're going to study the middle section of Matthew. So not all in one week. We're going to be in Matthew 11 this week. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 is where we'll pick it up. Interesting passage. A lot of interesting little details here to discuss. But also a major theme that we don't want to miss either. So we'll talk about it as we go through. But let's start at verse 2. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Remember, John the Baptist was the one that recognized the significance of Jesus, right? He was the one that pointed out to Jesus, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I mean, a dramatic moment. John the Baptist was not, he wasn't known for one to be kind of wishy-washy. He took a bold stand. He was the one that was boldly calling everyone to repent, to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is drawing near. You need to repent. You need to be ready for the Messiah. And he was calling out everyone so much to repent that it started to convict the king, who was having an affair with his brother's wife. So he threw John the Baptist into prison. So now John the Baptist has been in prison at this time for probably about a year. And what was he expecting? Why is he's wondering? He sends his message to Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? Or should we be waiting for somebody else? What is it that's causing him to be a little confused?
Because he's in prison.
That would be confusing, wouldn't it? I thought this was supposed to be a time of victory. I thought this was supposed to be the time when the Messiah is. What am I still doing here? Maybe one thing to be there for a few days or a week or so, but I'm still in prison. What's going on? So I think that's a big part of it. Well, anything else? What were the people expecting in a Messiah?
A general,
I heard, flashy. What else is
conquering king?
Yeah, exactly. They were expecting somebody. They were expecting someone to bring spiritual purity, to be a spiritual leader. They were expecting that. So it wasn't necessarily out of place that Jesus was talking about spiritual things and getting the people to recommit themselves to God and all this. But he was also supposed to be a military leader. He was supposed to drive out their oppressors, drive out the Romans, and kind of establish another a new golden era for the nation of Israel. And so, and also bring judgment. Bring judgment against those who were rebelling, who were wicked. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said. He said, for those of you rejecting us, the axe is at the tree. It's ready to cut it down. And so now it's been a year. No judgment's taking place. Nobody's driving the enemies out. Nobody's getting rid of Herod.
Nothing's happening.
What's going on? And so he's saying, have we got this wrong? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we be expecting someone else? You can kind of understand why he would be asking that, can't you? So, verse 4. See how Jesus responds. Jesus told them, the disciples of John, Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Those are all wonderful things, right? Those are noteworthy things, right? I mean, that's why he's getting drawing these huge crowds, because all these healings and incredible miracles are taking place. That's John the Baptist is not he's not missing that. He's hearing about that, and he realizes that's amazing, that's wonderful, but there's more to what Jesus' story than just, hey, tell him about all these miracles. Jesus is referring, he's using wording specifically from four passages in Isaiah. We're not going to go into those passages, but there are four passages in Isaiah that refer to these kinds of healings, and when the Messiah comes, these kinds of things are going to happen, and so it does point to him being the Messiah. But those four passages in Isaiah also talk about judgment. Talk about all these things, wonderful things that will happen, and that he will bring judgment. Jesus refers to all these miracles. He does not refer to the judgment. But he knows, both John and Jesus both know that Jesus knows those passages really well, and John the Baptist knows those passages really well. So basically what he's doing is he's telling John, this is what's happening now. The judgment is not coming yet. It's not right. It's not the time for the judgment. It's the time for this. This is what's happening now. And he goes on to say in verse 6, and he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Basically what he's telling John is, you don't understand the whole timetable. You don't understand exactly the way this all works. This is what is supposed to happen now. Remember what Jesus said when John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him? Remember, he said, no, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And this is the appropriate thing to do, John. This is the right thing to do at this time, at this place. This is, and that's kind of what he's saying right now. This is what's right now. The judgments, it's not time for judgment yet. It's what it's time for right now is this explosion. Remember, we've talked about it before, a few months ago, when we were looking at Matthew before, it was like an invasion. It's like light invading the darkness, life invading death. And he's saying that's what it's time for now. It's time for this explosion of healing and life and hope or shining light in the darkness. That's what's supposed to be happening now. The judgment will happen because the same passages that talk about these things talk about judgment. But he's saying, John, you need to trust me with that. You need to trust me with the timing of that. It's time for this. The rest of it, you need to trust that it will happen at the right time. Is that a lesson for us? Were we ever in the position where God has to say, you need to focus on this part right now, and you need to trust me with the rest? That's a hard lesson sometimes, isn't it? I love the story in the Gospel of John at the end of it. Jesus essentially prophesies and tells Peter, lets Peter know what kind of death he's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to die a death of crucifixion when he's older, when he's an old man. And so Peter points to John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple, and says, well, what about him? And remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, what does it matter to you if I decide I want him to be around until I come back? That doesn't have anything to do with you. You follow me. And sometimes he's like that with us. And we're like, what about this? And what about that? And I thought this was going to happen. You leave all that with me. You focus on what I have you doing right here, right now. That's kind of what he's telling John the Baptist here. All of this is happening. This was prophesied. It's in the scriptures. This is what's supposed to happen. You need to trust God. You need to trust me with the rest of that. Good lesson, right?
Yep.
So he sends the John's people back to tell John that, but now he's got some more to share about all of this. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him, about John, to the crowds. What kind of man did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? Now, if there were people that heard all of this, right? They heard John's guys coming and asking these questions and Jesus sending the answer back, and they might have kind of been thinking, man, you know, John the Baptist, he's having some weak moments here. He's really wavering here. And so Jesus, I think, in a way, is defending John the Baptist here. He's saying, wait a minute. When you went out to see him, you know, because there were huge crowds, right, that went out to see John the Baptist. What was it that you went out to see? This guy that was just kind of, you know, wishy-washy and just kind of going with the crowd and what the latest trend and whatever anybody said, that's what he did. And anybody at the time, even if they didn't agree with John the Baptist, would have said, no, that's not him. He was rock solid. He was standing firm for what he believed in. He wasn't wavering at all. So that's not what's going on. And Jesus goes on to say, verse 8, or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? Now, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. It's kind of a dig there. John wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in, you know, you don't go into ministry, at least you should go into ministry for, you know, having the big expensive lifestyle and big fancy house and big fancy car. John wasn't doing that. That's not what he was after. In fact, he was living very, very simply. No, the one who is after the expensive clothes and the fine living and everything, is the king that arrested John and threw him into prison, right? So, no, that's not what John was all about. What was John all about? Jesus is helping them see John the Baptist clearly, and there's a reason for it. He goes on, verse 9, were you looking for a prophet? And that's exactly what they were looking for. Remember when John the Baptist came along, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. It had gotten so bad, in a sense, that a lot of people at the time, you know how people wonder now, well, did the stories in the Bible really happen, or are those just kind of there to teach us lessons? A lot of the people in the first century before John the Baptist showed up, a lot of them were saying the same thing. Those stories really happened. Were there ever really prophets? Was Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, were these really real people? And then all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist, and then the word goes through all Israel, there is a prophet. And so they go out in the wilderness to see this prophet. So yeah, he was a prophet. Sadly, his message he was focused on one primary message, wasn't he? Repent. Get ready. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. You need to repent and get ready. And a lot of Israel didn't do that. A lot of them went out to hear him, but not a lot of Israel really took his message to heart, which is a sad thing. But Jesus is reminding what he was all about. Were you looking for a prophet? Verse 9, yes, and he's more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. That's really something, isn't it? It's one thing to be a prophet. That's a huge deal. In many ways, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last of the prophets pointing forward to Christ. But what's amazing here, can you imagine not only being a prophet, which is a huge deal, but actually being personally prophesied about in Scripture? Imagine if we could look at a Scripture and say, this Scripture right here, Isaiah, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, that's referring to Bob. You know, right here, you know, can you imagine that? That would be amazing, isn't it? Like, whoa, they could say about John the Baptist, these more than one, but especially this one that he just quoted, you are referred to in Scripture. It's referring to John the Baptist specifically, personally. That's a huge deal. Why was it referring to him? Look what it said again. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. Ahead of whom?
Jesus.
Yeah, the messenger is John the Baptist, but he's going ahead of Jesus, and John the Baptist, will prepare your, Jesus, way for you. Why was John the Baptist significant? Because of Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way, pointed forward to Christ. He was the last of the prophets to point forward to Christ. That's why he's significant. And we need to understand that, because look what it says. He goes on. This is a verse that's been confusing to some people. We need to look at it in the right perspective to understand it. Verse 11, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Now that sounds confusing until we understand what he's talking about. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Why?
He's preparing the way for Jesus.
Because he is preparing the way for Jesus Christ. No one is greater than that. Amazingly, apparently he's even putting him on a human, just on a human basis, putting him above even Mary. None is greater than John the Baptist because he is preparing the way for the Messiah. He has a ministry dedicated specifically to preparing for the way for the Messiah. None is greater than he. But from another perspective, anyone in the kingdom of heaven, even the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he is. Why is that? How did John the Baptist point forward to Christ? He pointed forward to the Messiah, right? Did he know that Jesus was going to be God in the flesh? Doesn't seem to know that. Did he know what the Messiah was going to look like? No. I mean, remember, just a few minutes ago, he was confused. We saw him. Like, are you really the Messiah, or should we be waiting for somebody else? So he knew that he was supposed to be pointing forward to the Messiah, but he didn't really even understand a lot of what that meant, right? But those who are in the kingdom of heaven now, who are we pointing to?
Jesus.
We're pointing to Jesus. Jesus, who is God in the flesh. God, who came to us. Our Savior, the one who died for us, the one who rose from the dead. We have, as much as possible right now, we have the whole picture, right? So when we point forward to Christ, we're pointing to a full Christ. When we help people come to faith in Christ, when we witness of Christ and testify of Him, we're pointing to Christ. Not just some Messiah that is to come. And that's the guy. I mean, that was pretty cool for John the Baptist, but we can actually direct people to God in Christ. And all that that means, and all the truth of the gospel. And so that's why, in one sense, John the Baptist, there's none greater than him. But on the other hand, anyone, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he is, because they can point forward, they can point, direct people to Jesus Christ. God the Son, our Lord, our Savior, everything that means. Does that make sense, everyone? So again, he's showing this is why John the Baptist is important, but all that does is points us to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Yes?
Did you say he was the last prophet to point forward to Christ?
Yes, because now Christ is here. Okay. So we point back to Christ in a sense, and we also point to Christ because he's a present reality in our lives. But no one points forward to Christ in that sense anymore. Yeah, we point forward to the future coming, the second coming of Christ, but that's not exactly the same thing. Yeah. Then he goes on, verse 12, and from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. The kingdom of, we talked about this before, it really fits the way we were talking about it. This invasion, right? It's Christ, God himself, invading a fallen world, light invading darkness. You know, we've talked all about that. And that's kind of what it's talking about. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is forcefully advancing. I mean, Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. This is forceful. It's powerful. But it's as violent people are attacking it. As this forceful advancing of the gospel, of the kingdom, is going out, it's facing resistance, right? We see that right in this very story, because where's John the Baptist? He's in prison. What's going to happen to him? He's going to get killed, right? Off with his head. Someone was saying just a few minutes ago. He's going to give his life. What's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to die, right? He'll be resurrected, of course. That's our hope. That's our faith, right? But the developments that are going to lead to his death, to his crucifixion, his execution, are already starting. They're already going on. So, yes, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. Should we have any reason to believe that that's going to change?
No.
No. The more the kingdom of God forcefully advances, the more violent people are going to attack it. We just have to understand that's a part of it. That's a part of how things happen. And we need to be ready for that kind of resistance and that kind of, you know, it's a package deal. And that's what's happening there. Verse 13. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. Right? That's just, to me, that is so amazing when you read things like that. And we take it for granted because we understand it's a big deal that Jesus was there. But I was, some of us were talking about this just a few days ago at Mission Carmichael. To me, this is my own personal feeling, but I think that there would be two times that it would be absolutely amazing to live in two historical times. One is when Jesus was here on the earth. And that's what he's talking about here. Second time for me is when he returns. And we may be that generation. It indicates that we very well may be. Maybe we won't be. We can talk about that another time. But Jesus is saying all in the law and everything in the prophets and the law of Moses pointed to this very time, this present time. Man, if you were there when he said that, I think the hair would have... If we understood the significance of it, which they may not have, but if you did, it would make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It's like, wow. It was pointing to this. This is the time. That's amazing. Verse 14. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah, the one the prophet said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. There's a prophet, Malachi, that says, that says, points to, it says that before that day comes, before the end, that God would send Elijah, who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. There would be a restoration going there before this final day of judgment. And so he's saying he is the Elijah that was to come. And it doesn't mean literally Elijah. He wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, but he is coming in the spirit in a similar ministry to Elijah. Remember we talked about that when we looked at John the Baptist. He wore similar clothing and he had, you know, kind of has a similar demeanor and he's out in the wilderness and he's kind of telling everybody off. He's like an Elijah. And that's what Jesus is saying. And when the prophecies, remember and later on, actually, we'll look at it here in a few weeks, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that? They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. That's what they're talking about. Some think you're this Elijah guy that's supposed to come. And he's saying, no, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this one who comes. He's the one who comes and prepares the way. But again, the significance isn't that John the Baptist is filling this figure. The significance is that this figure, this role that John the Baptist has, is to point to Christ. And if they understand that, if John the Baptist understands more and more the significance of what Christ is doing, then he won't be as confused. And he'll be able to trust that God knows what he's doing, that Christ has a bigger ministry than what he realized. Being the Messiah means a lot more than he thought. And if these people understand that John the Baptist's significance is that he points to Jesus, to this very time, and that's what's going on, that's what they need to know. He is the piece of the puzzle that makes everything else make sense. They have to understand that, and that's what Jesus is bringing out. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? It's like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. It's kind of like they're not happy with anything. You know, and he compares that, verse 18, to John the Baptist and to him. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say, he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. And then Jesus says, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results. What he's talking about the people now. And he's basically saying, you guys aren't happy with anything. And you really don't understand anything that's going on here. John the Baptist came, very focused on a specific ministry. He didn't spend any time eating and drinking, socializing. He wasn't into that. He was focused on this ministry, and you say, oh, he's possessed by a demon. It was just too intense. The people thought he was just crazy. He was whacked, right? And he says, now the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, he comes, he spends time with the people. He socializes. He eats and drinks. You know, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. They said, you guys are like little kids that aren't happy with anything, you know? It's like, you know, you want to dictate how everybody's supposed to do, what everybody's supposed to do, and well, they don't do exactly what you want them to do, then you're not happy. They're missing the whole point. They're missing the point of what John the Baptist ministry is about. They're missing the point of what Jesus is doing. They're missing everything. He said, you guys are acting like a bunch of kids that just can't be satisfied with anything. And that's the problem. And he brings that out. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you'll go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you.
Ouch.
Ouch, amen, yeah. Those are harsh words, right? I always find it amusing when people say, oh, well, you know, I'm not into Christianity and the whole evangelical Christian thing and churches and everything, but I love the teachings of Jesus because, you know, he was so gentle and wonderful and affirming, and which he is in a lot of places, but you have to read everything that he teaches because a lot of it is, yeah, he comes out pretty strongly, pretty harshly at times. What is this all about? Now, we can look at this in a way that we're missing the point. What we shouldn't be doing when we read this is trying to figure out how is God going to be just in dealing with Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. That's not Jesus' point at all. God doesn't pull the curtain back and let us peek behind what's going on with them. All we can do, we can trust in the character and the nature of God. We know that God is just, and he is loving, and he is merciful, and so we can trust him with how he handles Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. What Jesus is pointing to is us. In another place, he says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so what he is saying is, you guys need to really pay attention to what's going on right in front of you, because you're going to be held accountable for the knowledge that you're given and the insight that you're given. And to me, this is a real, real strong, it's a sobering thing for us to think about in terms of Western culture, in terms of the United States, because we have had a wealth of information and presentation of the gospel as a culture. We'll be held accountable for that. And also we have to look at the church and we have to look at us. What has God made very crystal clear to us, and what are we doing with that? Are we basing our lives, building our lives on the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what that means? Because to whom much is given, much is required. So the point of this isn't to wonder, well, what about these guys? What about those guys? The point of this is to wonder, what about me? Am I really hearing, am I really seeing what God is showing me, what God is telling me? He goes on, verse 25. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. This goes along with something we were talking about earlier in our Welcome to the Orchard class. If we are so impressed with our own wisdom and our own cleverness, and, you know, everything has to make perfect, crystal clear sense to us, you know, and in our, all of our sophisticated enlightenment, and, you know, then a lot of times it's amazing that people have that kind of attitude have a real hard time understanding the gospel. I've seen it over and over and over again. I'm sure you guys have too. It's like they just can't see it. It's like, oh, but yeah, it's so complex and it's so complicated. And it's amazing, because if we approach it in a childlike way, with childlike trust. And when Jesus says we're supposed to be like children, it doesn't mean we're supposed to be innocent. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be gullible. We're just supposed to be trusting. You know, children are trusting, right? That's part of the problem sometimes with our modern-day culture. Sometimes we have to teach children not to be so trusting, unfortunately. But that's the whole thing that Jesus taught me. They're trusting. They just absolutely... I remember hearing one guy talking about how his son, they were out doing some hiking and mountain climbing and stuff, and all of a sudden he heard, "Dad, catch!" And he turned around, and when he turned around, his son was already in the air hurtling towards him. And he caught him, and then he gave him a real strict talk. You know, what are you doing? And the kid said, "Oh, I knew you would catch me. You're my dad." Which was not really wise, but in a way, it's really kind of a cool attitude. That's, you know, not that we should be just jumping and saying, "God, catch!" You know, I'm gonna go do this. You have to catch me. But we should have that kind of rock solid trust and confidence in God. Of course, He's gonna take care of me. Of course, He's gonna take care of us. He's God. He's our Father. He's going to take care of us, right? And he's talking about this absolute kind of trust and confidence as childlike. And if we have that kind of trust, if we have that kind of childlike faith, isn't it amazing how it becomes so clear? The gospel is not that complicated. It's not rocket science. It's the way, it's God's love for us and His provision for us to bring us into relationship with Him. And it's amazing, I've had conversations with very, very highly educated, very sophisticated people. When we're all sitting around talking, and sometimes the conversation goes to spiritual things. And they're just like, "Yeah, it's so complex." And then you have somebody who's very simple, they don't have the same education, but they're like, it's not that complicated. You know, it's really easy. You know, Jesus loves us. You know, they just kind of explain it. And the other people are like, "Oh, I just can't get it." Why? Because they're just too impressed with themselves. It has to be too complex. In fact, I've had people tell me that. It's just too easy. Mm. You're missing the whole beauty of it. That's the beauty of it. It is so easy. If you don't have to be a genius to figure it out. And really, when you think about it, if this was something that we had to be, you remember the old cartoons or stories of somebody having to climb some super tall mountain in the Himalayas and find some guru who would tell them the secret of life. You know, if we had to approach that way, life that way, if we had to just be some super genius, kind of some kind of Solomon, and spend our whole lives trying to find the essence of the secret of life, and that was salvation, that would actually be a cruel thing for God to do, wouldn't it? Because it would mean that who can be saved? Only people who can attain that level of sophistication and wisdom. No, He made the gospel so simple that a child can understand it. But the thing is, we have to humble ourselves to be like a child, or we can't understand it. Isn't that amazing? I think that shows how wonderful, how amazing God is. And so, that's what Jesus is praising. Thank God for that. Thank you that you hid this. Notice how He words that. Let's read that again. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus prayed this prayer, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever.'" Isn't that good the way you worded that? Not from those who are wise and clever, but those who think themselves wise and clever. That's the whole problem, right? Why was He having a problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They thought they were wise and clever. They thought they knew all of this. It's like, who are you? Yeah, they kind of had that problem, I think, back when he was 12 years old, right? Mm-hmm. Who's this 12-year-old kid telling us? And now they still have the same problem. Who are you? What school do you go to? Why are you telling us about this stuff? And they don't realize that they're talking to their Creator. And it shows the problem of pride, as we were talking about earlier. We need to be humble. We need to humble ourselves and come before God as a child. And then God reveals it to us. He's not looking for great intellect. Not that there's anything wrong with that. God will use that. He used it in Paul. But He's not looking for that. That's not what He requires. He's not looking for great sophistication. All He's looking for is humility. For us to come with a humble, broken heart, confessing our need of Him. He goes on, verse 27. "My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Now, that sounds very philosophical, very theological, but basically what he's saying is, speaking as Jesus, he's saying, I'm the only one out here that really understands God, really knows God. And he's the only one that really understands who I am, unless he reveals that, unless that's revealed to you. And it can't be revealed to you, as we just saw, unless you are willing to humble yourself and be like a child. And so that's the same for the Pharisees out there who are being prideful and not accepting. Some of them later on do come to faith in Christ because they humble themselves. They humble themselves to accept Christ, to accept a Christ that even the peasants out there can understand and follow. So it's the Pharisees have to humble themselves to follow Christ. You don't have to be a Pharisee to follow. Even John the Baptist has to humble himself and approach it with the trust of a child. Like what Jesus told him, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. You can't trust in your own wisdom and your own cleverness. You have to come with the humility and the trust of a child looking to the Father. If we don't do that, then it's not revealed to us. It's very easy. But there's no other way. No other way. Verse 28. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. We can approach this life in different ways. Many people reject any idea, any thought of what is spiritual, what is metaphysical, what is not physical and natural, and you know, it's like if I can't study it, if I can't analyze it and evaluate it scientifically, I don't believe in it. And a lot of people approach it that way. And you can, and at first, when you do that, you can it can give you at first a real it can give you a sense of stability of. You don't have to worry. It's almost like you don't have to worry about any of that stuff anymore. All you have to worry about is what's real, and it can almost seem refreshing to you. And it's almost like you're escaping all that stuff. And at first, it can seem very liberating. But then after a while, what you begin to realize is if it's only this, it's only what we can study scientifically. Then what's life all about? Because science can't tell us any type of meaning for life, can't tell us any kind of purpose for life. In fact, the more we study just purely scientifically about where we come from, if we study that from a way where we, if we reject the spiritual, if we reject any sense of a God or anything beyond us, and it's only what's natural and physical, that means that we're just here purely by accident. We talked about that when we studied creation. And so that ends up actually becoming a heavy yoke, a real burden, because you end up burdened with a life, with no hope, exactly. You're burdened with a life where there is no meaning, there is no purpose, and there's no hope of any meaning or purpose. You're stuck, and there's no way to get out, and it becomes horribly burdensome. And some people, and I'm not advocating this at all, but some people end up taking their own lives because there isn't, what's the point? I'm going to die anyway, and ultimately no one's going to remember me, and there's not going to be any, we're all going to die, everything's going to die, and it becomes very empty and very hopeless. That's one way we can go, and that's a yoke. And some people are a heavy burden with that yoke. There are others who choose religion, which seems like it's kind of the flip side of that, right? So we're not going to go that way, so we're going to choose religion. We're going to follow religion. And we can follow the rules and the regulations and the traditions and the customs of some religion. And that can be any religion. You know, it could be Judaism for them. You know, the Jewish laws and customs and traditions, it could be the Roman, the religions, and the Greek religions. Could be Hinduism. Could be Islam. It could be forms of Christianity. We can accept Catholicism as a traditional religious system. We can accept being a Baptist as a traditional religious system, where you have all the trappings and all the familiar smells and all the familiar, you know, all the stuff that make up a religion and the rules and the regulations. This is what we do, and this is how we do it, because this is what we do to be a good whatever, fill in the blank. And ultimately that becomes a heavy yoke too, because it's all about the religion. It's all about the tradition. It's all about the custom. And there's nothing else there if we follow it in that way. And so what we end up doing is we end up being like a hamster in a wheel. The faster we run, the more exhausted we get, but we're not getting anywhere. And we can wear ourselves out trying to be as religious as possible, but the problem is, the more you're focused on religion, the more you try to be good enough for any, whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever religion, any religion, if it's a religion, if it's a man-made system, if it's a whole tradition and customs and rules and regulations, if we're trying to be good enough, the more we try to be good enough, the more we only realize we can't be good enough. And so, and what does it end up becoming? A burden, a yoke, a heavy yoke. No purpose. No, that can be fulfilled. No meaning. It ends up becoming without hope. And it ends up just as heavy and just as burdensome a yoke as not having any religion. And so, then we've come back to the passage again. Where do we find rest for our souls? Jesus. Does that mean that there is no yoke? We don't have to worry about any yoke?
No, it says there is.
Yeah, he says, take my yoke upon you, right? Now, that could, if we don't understand that, because that could just sound like, all right, well, okay, so instead of being heavy burdened with this, I'm going to be heavy burdened with this, with Christ. And no, that's the whole point. What is the burden? What is the yoke? Because we still have a yoke. We still have something we have to carry, right? He said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden. Yeah. So what are we talking about here? Have you ever noticed, you ever had a job that you just were not right for? That you just had, and you had to do it, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, you can do it, and you can even have a good attitude about it, but it's just not who you are. And then they either change your position or you get a different job, and all of a sudden you're doing what you enjoy doing. And it's still work. You're still punching a clock, right? You're still getting paid. But all of a sudden you're doing what you enjoy doing, what you're good at. And it's a huge difference, isn't it? Right? Well, you may be tired at the end of the day, but it feels good. It's almost a restful labor because you enjoy what you're doing. I remember talking years ago with a guy that loved cabinetry. Loved working with wood and working with cabinet, making cabinets. And, you know, at times he'd had to take jobs as like a doing carpentry and that type of thing. But no, what he loved was making cabinets. And when he was able to make cabinets, that's not easy work. And it's a lot of it's detailed. And, you know, you got to have, sometimes you have to pick up huge, you know, big cabinets. And sometimes it can be, you know, there's parts of it that's, but he loved it. And because he loved it, he enjoyed it. And he would work even longer than he needed to because that was his joy. He had a passion for cabinetry. When God says, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, what he's basically saying is, come to me. Through me, come into a relationship with God, and I will make you who you were always meant to be. I will help you live the life that you were always intended to live. I'll help you function in the way that you were always intended to function. God has created all of us for a purpose. And it's a productive, fulfilling purpose. We have something that we are to do. We have a yoke to carry. We have a burden. We have, and burden's probably not, I have to check that out in the Greek. That has a negative connotation to us, and I don't think it's intended to at all. We have something that we're supposed to carry. We have a job to do. We have a yoke to carry, a yoke to bear. But all it is to be who God created us to be. That's a good thing. You have two people, been blessed to be a part of this at times. You have two people so in love, and they're in front of everyone declaring their love for each other and reciting vows. Is that limiting them? When you say, remember the old vows, we don't use this so much anymore, but and forsaking all others, remember that? Does that limit you? It does. I am going to be committed to one person and only that person, and I'm forsaking, in a sense, all others, and I will be committed to this one person. But is that a burdensome, onerous thing? No, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing, right? It's something especially young people, when they're completely in love and they're reciting their vows, it's so wonderful, especially if they're, it's wonderful if they're reciting traditional vows or if they write their own vows, and the vows are so beautiful. Now, we all know that there's a realism involved, and that marriage is work, and you're going to have to work on it. You're always not going to be starry-eyed and everything. But still, when you're making those vows, if someone was to come along and say, man, you're going to commit yourself to that, and some people do, actually. You're going to commit yourself to that. You better run while you can, that type of thing. No, why? Because this is life. It's relationship. I want to live my life with this person. That's not a heavy yoke. It's not a burden to share my life with another person. That's a beautiful, wonderful joy. We deal with that in a fallen human condition, and that's true. But what we're talking about here is the yoke of a relationship with God. Take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? It means we're yoked with Him. We're connected with Him. We come into relationship with Him. Our lives are now in Him. And He will make us everything that He calls us to be. Instead of being stuck in some religion where we have to always try to be good enough, no, He says, come to me and I will make you who you're supposed to be. Not just who you're supposed to be, but everything that you were intended to be. Everything that you could possibly dream that you want out of life, I'm going to do even greater than that. And so His message to John the Baptist and His message to the people there is really the same as His message to us today and to everyone. You need to choose what yoke you're going to bear. Everybody is bearing a yoke, but you have to choose which one. Are you going to choose the yoke of other people's demands on you and what they insist that you be? Are you going to choose the yoke of your own expectations and demands on yourself and the guilt that you put on yourself? And the inferiority complex that you put on yourself, and the perfectionism that you subject. Are you going to put your own yoke on yourself? Or are you going to come in to a liberating, living relationship with the one who created you? The one who wants to just bring you into a loving relationship with Him so He can make you everything that He always intended that you be. Are you willing to commit to that? To forsake all others, all other yokes, all other saviors, all other gods, and commit yourself to what is real and lasting and eternal, and saying, my life is in you and nowhere else, to take on the life that He wants us to live, which will be a joy and fulfillment and purpose and meaning and hope and everything that nothing else can give us. Will we come to Him after carrying all these other heavy yokes, all these heavy burdens? Will we come to Him and find rest for our souls? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the only one who can give us this kind of meaning and purpose. You're the only one who can give us real rest. Lord, we, sometimes in this lifetime, we need rest for our souls. We burden ourselves with so much that is unnecessary. We get caught up in all kinds of different rat races. We burden ourselves with demands of others, with our own demands, with religious demands, with social, the demands of society, and Lord, we are so focused on being everything that everybody else wants us to be that sometimes we forget who you want us to be. And we forget that you love us so much, and really what you want for us is us to be who you always created us to be. To really just live life, but live life in the beauty and the purity of how you intended it to be lived. Lord, your purpose for us, your will for us is not something that's burdensome. It's not something that's oppressive. It's healthy and beneficial and alive. Help us to see that. Help us to see the hope that you offer us, the life that you offer us, and that anything else is just artificial and cheap, not of any value, destructive and hurtful even. Help us to see the big picture, Lord. Just as the people here in this chapter that you were talking to, just as John the Baptist, help us to see that none of this makes any sense until we put you in the middle of the picture. Until we come to you with humble, childlike faith, and then everything becomes clear, and the fog is gone, and we see you, and your love, and your hope for us, and your life for us. And that means everything. And without it, there's nothing. It's so easy. It's so simple. Help us to not lose that. To not lose the simplicity of just faith in you and trust in you. We declare our trust in you today, Lord. Our faith is in you and in you alone. We will follow you and you alone. Just as Peter said so many years ago, there is nowhere else to go, for you alone have the words of life. We believe that still today, Lord. Our lives are in you, and we thank you for that. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.